Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today.
This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Well, you know, it's relatively easy, isn't it, to be able to spot if a painting is by Monet, or if a piece of music is by Mozart, or if a novel is by Agatha Christie. If you're familiar with any of their work already, you can often spot when you see another one or read another one. You see, the way they normally do things comes through, if you like, their fingerprints are all over that piece of work, that piece of art. And the same is true for the God of the Bible. As we read through the Bible, we see God, his characteristics, the way he does things, his fingerprints all over things. That's true in Exodus chapter 2. You know, in those verses 1 to 10, we don't hear God mentioned. But we can see his fingerprints all over what's taking place. Just to help us with our context, keep your finger in Exodus chapter 2, but turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In your Bible, Acts chapter 7, and we're going to listen to someone called Stephen who recounts what was going on in these days. He gives us a really helpful context. Last week we looked at the context and saw that God's purpose was for his people to multiply, to be fruitful. And we saw through chapter 1 that God's purposes were being fulfilled. From a family of 70 that the people grew and multiplied. But here, Stephen gives us a little bit more context, something else that's helpful for us to know before we get to grips with these verses. So Acts chapter 7, if we look at verse 2, he's in trouble, Stephen. He's sort of been hauled before the authorities, and he's giving an explanation for what's happening, particularly in the proclaiming of Jesus. But to do that, he goes right back to these times in the Old Testament of Genesis and Exodus. So look at verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Stephen's talking about Genesis chapter 12, the calling of Abraham. And then jump on partway through verse 5. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." This is what God had said to Abraham. God had said, this country. He took him to the land of Canaan, the promised land. He said, you know, you and your descendants aren't going to be here to begin with. They're going to be in another land. And they're going to be enslaved. And they're going to be ill-treated. And they're going to be there for 400 years. But after 400 years, I will bring them out. They will come from that place into the promised land. And look with me at verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that promise to bring the people out from the land of slavery, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. That's what we saw last week in chapter 1. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. That's where we left things last week. This edict from the king of Egypt, threatened by the Israelites in the land, wanting to keep them as slaves, wanting to make use of them, but fearful as they were growing in number. Remember that awful edict that he proclaimed at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Come back to Exodus. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He wanted to hold them down, this people. Imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites at that time to live under that threat. But we saw last week that some people, some of those Israelites, were holding on to these promises God had made to Abraham. Those midwives, remember them last week? They feared the Lord more than they feared the king of Egypt. Now, it's worth noting, I think, that not all the Israelites were trusting in that way. Not all of them were like the midwives. As we read through the Bible, we get more sort of the colour filled in of what was going on in Egypt at that time. This family group of 70, as they grew and grew, and did they all hold on to these promises of Abraham, or did they become like the Egyptians? Did they worship the gods of the Egyptians? Well, a couple of places we can go. Faithfulness was uncommon, it seems, in Egypt. God, through Ezekiel, was later to reflect in this way. I'll read a bit from Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 20, I think, should pop up on the screen. But I'll read a little bit as a run-in. Verse 6, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. This is what was going on with the people in the land of Egypt. A lot of them had become like the Egyptians, were worshipping the Egyptian gods. And Joshua brings this out as well in Joshua chapter 24, where he famously says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In the words just before that, he speaks of what they were like in Egypt. Verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. See, Joshua knew that the people in Egypt had worshipped the gods of Egypt. We'll see that resurface later in the book of Exodus. Many of them weren't faithful to God, weren't holding on to God's promises. But some of them were. The midwives did last week. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we home in, we zoom in, if you like. The camera takes us to one family. Look at verse 1 with me. Now a man of the tribe of Levi, married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. This family we look at here, we might imagine in those days what it must have been like to suddenly realize you were pregnant, you were expecting a child, that edict across the land, that threat. If it was a baby boy, what would happen to that boy? There must have been much anxiety and fear amongst the Israelites, but not for this family. The writer to the Hebrews reflects on this and tells us that this was a family of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we read this: by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Humanly speaking, a fearful time to have a baby. But with their eyes on God, their eyes particularly on God's promise, they weren't afraid. They chose to hide this child, holding on to God's promises that he would deliver them, that he would bring them through. You know, there's much fear around us today, isn't there? There's much fear that can creep into our hearts and minds at the moment. How do the promises of God help us? You know, God promises in his word to always be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. Let's remind ourselves and one another of that promise. Even if we're on our own, even in times of isolation, even when it's quiet or we perhaps go through days without seeing many other people, God promises to never leave us or forsake us. Do not fear. There's much fear with the virus, isn't there? If we were to contract the virus, what might happen to us? You know, the big promise of the gospel, the big thing that Jesus has achieved for us, is that we need not fear death. He's promised us life through death, a better life on the other side of death. Now, for sure, we must take the situation seriously. We need to act responsibly as citizens. We mustn't be those who pass the virus on to others if we can help it. That's why we've closed the doors at the moment, to act responsibly, we hope. But we need not fear the virus. We need not fear death. And we need to encourage each other with those promises, don't we? To help each other to keep that sense of perspective, because all the time coming at us is we should be afraid. No, with the promises of God, the work of the Lord Jesus, we need not fear. Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, it's not quite clear what they saw in this baby. Every parent often sort of adores their child, don't they? But they saw something. There was something about Moses that was different. They saw he was no ordinary child, says the writer in the book of Hebrews. They saw he was a fine child. We hear in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. That word fine is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, at the word good, that God saw of all that he had made. He saw that it was good. There was something distinctive about this child. Perhaps his parents picked up, maybe this was the one who would lead them out of Egypt. Somehow God's hand was upon him. Well, at 3 months, it was getting harder to hide him. His lungs were getting bigger, I guess, his cries getting louder. So they decide to give him up, essentially, to surrender him. You know, they almost follow the edict of the king, don't they? They almost sort of throw him into the Nile, which is what they've been commanded to do. But before they put him in the Nile, they make this basket from papyrus. They coat it with tar and pitch so it will be waterproof. They place the child in it and they put it amongst the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now we can think, I think, quite easily, well, this must be some sort of deserted place. We think of riverbanks, don't we? It's just quite scenic, peaceful places to go for a walk. But actually in Egypt in those days, the riverbank would have been a hub of activity at times. The reeds or areas where there were reeds were less likely to have crocodiles. They were safer for people to get to the water's edge. And it was a place where particularly women would go for washing, for collecting of water, for washing of clothes. Placing a baby there was a bit like placing a baby today on the doorsteps of a hospital. Others would come along who might care for this child. That seems to be what the parents of Moses expected, because verse 4, we see his sister was stood at a distance, waiting to see what would happen. Knowing that people would be around, knowing that someone would come along, who would find this child? Would someone have compassion, take pity on him, look after him? Well, in an especially dramatic twist, if we didn't know the story, if we were reading it for the first time, goodness me, what would we think? Who should come along but Pharaoh's daughter? Pharaoh, who'd given this awful edict, his daughter is there. What would she do? She discovers this Hebrew baby. Would she follow her father's instructions? Well, verse 5, we're told she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it. She saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. We don't know her backstory, do we? What's gone on in her life? She suffered miscarriages. We don't know. She had children die in childbirth. We don't know. But that timing, God's providence, God's fingerprints here, when she sees this baby and the baby cries, her heartstrings are tugged. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And before she can say any more, while her mind is just beginning to think, what might she do? Moses' sister Miriam jumps forward, doesn't she? Verse 7, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Remarkably, verse 8, yes, says Pharaoh's daughter, go. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. It's amazing, isn't it? And this mother who was willing to give this child up is reunited with her son. Even better, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So the woman took the baby and nursed him. We see something here of the foundations God was laying in Moses, this one who would later be the leader of his people. Moses, in those exceptional circumstances, was able to live with his own family. We're not told how long for, but for those few formative years. Learning from his mum and dad about God, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Isaac and to Joseph, to Jacob. So when God reveals himself to Moses later in chapter 3 and says to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses knows who he's talking about. His parents have taught him. They've laid a foundation. Don't underestimate the foundation you can make as, or you can lay as parents with your children. the time you take to read Bible stories to them, to pray with them, to encourage them in their faith, laying a foundation for the future. We've got a parenting session this week, parenting under 11s on Zoom. I'd encourage you, if that's you, take time, invest, get support from one another. None of us do it perfectly, but we can encourage each other in this key role. Moses' parents got him back. They could nurture him. But then, verse 10, we're told, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. You see how Moses' parents are willing to give him up. They recognize this child is not theirs to keep. Now, we can get that wrong so easily, can't we? We can hold on to our children too tightly. They're gifts from the Lord. In the Psalms, we're given that illustration that children are like arrows in a quiver. Yeah, eventually, they're to fly. They're to be sent off. They're to be released. For Moses' parents, that call came much earlier than many of us would want. But they were willing, trusting in God, to let Moses go. And so he went to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to grow up in the palace. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us this: Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Again, God's providence, this beginning with his Israelite family and the rest of his childhood, his growing up, his early adulthood there with the Egyptians. Just that perfect blend that would help Moses later on. God was shaping. God's fingerprints are all over this. And I want us to draw out two things in particular, two ways that we see God's fingerprints through this story. The first is this, that seems to be what's being drummed into us. Weakness overcomes power. Weakness overcomes power. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was really powerful. These kinds of dynasties back then, the army, the strength, the architecture. You know, you go to the British Museum and you see something of what the Egyptians made and built and created, and it shows us something of their power. In many ways, he was a man to be feared. His intent to oppress the Israelites. You know, surely nothing could overcome that. But what do we see through these early chapters of Exodus? Well, last week we saw he was outwitted by two midwives. And this week, well, it's Moses' mum, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's own daughter. It's more women. Pharaoh isn't being stopped in his tracks by a powerful army, by seeming strength. No, God is at work through seeming weakness. This fragile baby protected. And women again at work. And Pharaoh, who thought he was being shrewd, well, he's not being successful. God's fingerprints, not human strength. Now, human strength is often ugly, isn't it? We saw that at Capitol Hill this week. Not human strength, no, human weakness that shows God's power. The Apostle Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God works in this way. This is his trademark, if you like. Here are his fingerprints. Weakness overcoming power. You know, our salvation is totally dependent on God's work, isn't it? We can't save ourselves. We need God to save us, to act. It's true of the Israelites in Egypt. They couldn't save themselves. They weren't going to bring themselves out through their own strength. No, they needed God to act. And he shows us, even without mentioning his name, that he's at work as weakness overcomes power. It's not just how we start the Christian life, it's also how we should go on in the Christian life, recognizing our weakness. Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, this time, chapter 2. He was struggling, he had this thorn in the flesh, we're not sure what that was. But Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, said Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, these days in which we're living, they remind us of our weaknesses, don't they? We're not in control. The plans we had for 2020, the things that we'd got lined up in front of us, perhaps the holidays we were going to go on, or the things we might have achieved in our workplaces, or the exams we thought we'd take. We're weak. We're not in control of these things. Even as we look ahead, we don't know how many more weeks or months this might go on for. And you know what, actually? Recognizing that is a good thing. Recognizing our weakness from a Christian point of view is really helpful. Because we're not puffed up in pride at our own achievements or our own efforts. No, we're on our knees, dependent on our Father God for his help, for his guidance, for his strength. It stops us from placing our hopes in our body or in our health or in our own efforts. Instead, we depend upon his grace and mercy day by day. Weakness overcoming power. That's God's fingerprints. Second thing that we see through these verses in Exodus 2 is this: salvation through the waters of judgment. This is a big Bible theme. Here with Moses in the Nile was the place of judgment. Pharaoh had said, "Throw the baby boys in the Nile." That's where they were to die. Moses is placed in the Nile, but he's drawn out. He's given life. And that's echoed as we go on through the Bible again and again, this theme of God's people in water being drawn out, saved through judgment. We see it in the Sea of Reeds, again, big connections with this story here, or we often call it the Red Sea, as God's people are there later on in Exodus, trapped on the banks, the Egyptians rushing towards them, and God miraculously brings them through the sea. See it again on the River Jordan, on the banks of the Jordan. The other side is the promised land, and God calls them to walk through and provides for them and brings them through into the promised land. See it again in the book of Jonah, don't we? That judgment that Jonah takes on himself, "Throw me into the sea." God rescues him, swallows him with a fish, spits him out on the shore. See echoes with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, in their boat, struggling in the storm and needing the Lord Jesus to still the storm. Or Jesus walking on the water to save his disciples. We see it in the Apostle Paul's being caught in the storm in Acts 27 and the shipwreck that takes place on the island of Malta. But big echoes, again, of God's salvation, keeping people safe through water, bringing life. And it's a theme that's already appeared in the Bible before we get to Exodus chapter 2. The Apostle Peter makes this point. You know, the only other place in the Bible where the phrase that's used for the basket that Moses is placed in is the word ark. It's the same word. Moses is placed in an ark. Well, in Genesis, there's already been an ark. Much bigger one. The ark that Noah and his family sheltered in. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. Peter says this, "In it, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." And then he goes on to make a connection for us to help us. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Bringing us from death to life. Baptism symbolizes that. We see that going on with the ark, with Noah, from death to life. We see it going on with Moses here in chapter 2. It's a trademark of God. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. And still today, and we long for the day when we can restart, we hold baptisms, don't we, to show, to represent somebody coming to new life in God through trusting in the Lord Jesus. Where do our verses end in Exodus 2? Well, they end with Moses' name. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." That's true for us if we're trusting in Jesus today. That's what he offers us. Not judgment, not left to face the consequences of our sin, not deserted, but saved by God's grace. And that's what's going on with Moses here. Saved by God's grace, I drew him out of the water. God's fingerprints, which bring us encouragement, I trust, today as we look back and read this remarkable story, but remind us of these truths of who God is and how he works. Weakness overcoming power, and salvation through the waters of judgment. Let's pray together before we sing a closing song. Our Father God, we thank you for these true stories that have been preserved for us from the book of Exodus. Father, we thank you that we can see the origins of your people, and we can see you at work in the birth of the one who would lead your people. Father, we thank you for these characteristics of yours. Weakness overcoming power. Father, would you help us in these days to depend upon you, to not put trust in ourselves, but to recognize we are weak, we are frail. But with you, we're strong. Oh, would you keep turning our hearts? And Father, would we recognize the same is true of our salvation itself, that we cannot save ourselves. We're dependent on you to draw us out of the water, to save us from judgment, to call us to yourself, to wash us clean. Father, thank you that you do all those things through the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that today we might have assurance of being right with you and confidence as we go into this week, not in our own strength, but in your power. Displayed in weakness. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, in whom we place our hope. Amen.